Our scripture text this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. We've covered this ground last week as we took note of the mode of baptism, which was immersion in water, and which was practiced for quite some time. And we also took note of the subjects of baptism, the proper biblical subjects of baptism, that is, being those who are repenting, those who can confess their sins, that those are the people who should be being baptized. I demonstrated that last week, so I don't want to cover all of that ground again. I dealt briefly with the subject of infant baptism, because anytime you're discussing the issue of baptism, it should be very apparent to everyone that not all churches do this the same way. Not all churches have the same practice. And so I know that we've covered some of this ground before, but I want to go more in depth into the issue of infant baptism this morning. I have a great respect for many people who do baptize babies. And in fact, some of my favorite authors believe that. I believe that the scriptures teach that. I went to seminary, and most of my professors believed that. The vast majority of them did. Most of my classmates believed that. Not necessarily going in, but were convinced in the middle, and on their way out went into usually Presbyterian churches. What I'm about to say is not meant to just be inflammatory or to make more enemies than I already have. But it is to deal with this subject because, to me, it is a very serious matter and something that I don't feel like I can pass over. As you know, we're preaching through Mark, and when you get to the subject of baptism, you have to decide, well, there's things to cover here. There's relevant issues that are extremely relevant to the way we do church, to how we approach this. And so here it is. So it's a sense of consternation, in a sense, that I say what I say today. As the title of the sermon indicates, I think infant baptism has been and remains an absolute disaster. Those are really strong words. I realize I'm not just trying to make people mad. It pains me to say it, but that is what I believe. And so I want to try to demonstrate why I think that, why I don't think this is just one of those issues that, oh, come on, it's not all that clear, or it's not that big of a deal, just leave it alone, just move along, it's not that, you know, we don't need to camp on this, this just causes divisions, this just attacks the unity that we might have otherwise. But I would also say that, to be fair, that I think it's equally disastrous when Baptist churches, though they don't baptize babies, will oftentimes baptize 3- and 4-year-olds, 5-, 6-year-olds, who have no evidence of any saving conversion in their heart and are just asking Jesus into their heart or some such other man-made ritual, and are doing it for reasons that if the pastor or parents inquired a little further, it would become evident rather quickly that they don't understand what this is about and that there's been no change in this child's life to demonstrate that they're a different person than they were before. And so I'm not just here picking on what we call paedo-baptists, that is, the majority, in fact, of churches that baptize babies. I'm also addressing the issue of Baptist churches that have a habit of baptizing people before they're converted either, before there is any evidence of repentance, which is what we see in the text. In the text, we see John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There needs to be repentance before a person is baptized, some sort of evidence that there is. The country was going out to him, the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. That's obviously something that infants don't do. It's a thing that a lot of little children don't ever do because they don't really know their sins. They don't have any concept of their sins. Let me first just address with the silence of Scripture on this subject of infant baptism. I have preached on this once before, and so if you're interested in a more in-depth argument, I guess, against this and the various arguments back and forth between the two camps, you can look up that sermon online. So I just want to cover some of that ground a little bit before we get into why I think it matters, what the consequences of this are, why I call this a disaster. The first argument would be, in other words, from the Baptist perspective, there is no evidence in Scripture of anyone ever baptizing a baby. It's just not there. You can't find it. And most will, in fact, most who do baptize babies will admit this. No, it isn't there. But this is what I heard at seminary. That's an argument from silence. You can't prove something from the silence of Scripture on the matter. Well, how can something that isn't spoken of become for us a rule of conduct? How can we base our church practice on something that isn't mentioned and then defend it by saying that, well, it isn't specifically prohibited? Look, there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit. It doesn't prohibit us baptizing animals. It doesn't prohibit us going down to the swimming pool and dunking people and saying it's baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't prevent us from going to some building and setting off the sprinkler system and calling that baptism and saying, I baptized 500 people in the office building this morning. But I think we all understand pretty obviously that those things are not something we should be doing, but the Scripture is silent on it. It doesn't say we can't. We have to go with what it does tell us. What it does tell us is that the people who were baptized were confessing their sins, and they were repenting of sin. If silence on infant baptism is inadmissible as evidence against the practice, then surely the same silence is inadmissible as evidence for it. Strange logic indeed to say that silence about an issue can't be used as an argument against it, but it can be used as argument for it. Furthermore, the silence on infant baptism is a deafening silence. If this was the practice, wouldn't we expect that we would read about it somewhere in the pages of the New Testament? You would think that somewhere it would show up. Certainly we read about baptism. Why no evidence of infant baptism? We read about children. Why no evidence of them being baptized? Many people try to make, particularly in the Reformed camp, Presbyterians, those of a Reformation perspective, try to make the argument, well, this is a carryover from circumcision. It's circumcision in the Old Testament that introduced young boys into the covenant. In the New Covenant, you baptize them as babies, and it's the parallel, is the New Covenant fulfillment. Well, we have a lot of talk in the New Testament about circumcision, and yet nowhere do we see that is somehow the fulfillment of baptism. The best that you have is one verse in Colossians chapter 2, and all it does is mention the two words in the same paragraph. It doesn't say they are analogous, that the one is the fulfillment of the other, that the one is the new covenant counterpart to the old covenant practice of circumcision. It doesn't say that. So it's a huge inference to suggest that Colossians 2 is proof of the matter. Secondly, we have lots of talk about the circumcision, the group called the circumcision in the New Testament, people that taught that you need to be circumcising still and you have to be circumcised to be saved. That's what the first council in the church was about in Acts chapter 15, the first church council. That's what Paul dealt with over and over again in the book of Galatians and also in Ephesians and somewhat in the book of Philippians. This was not a rare and infrequent occurrence to have to deal with Jewish Christians or people who were professing to be Christians, but they were Jews and they were advocating to keep up the food laws, to keep up the festivals of Passover, and to keep up the practice of circumcision. They were called the Judaizers, the circumcision sect or group. And not once in any of those discussions against that group where Paul is warning about their teachings does he say, look, guys, it's not about circumcision anymore. It's about baptism. You're arguing that we need to be circumcising our children. No, no, no. Don't you realize baptism has replaced that? Never once does he say that. And I would think it would be pretty hard to resist saying that if that was indeed the obvious fulfillment of the other. He makes no mention of it. Second objection. Hey, parents brought their children to Jesus and he said not to hinder them. That's true. But what is that to do with baptism? There's no water in the passage. It doesn't say Jesus baptized them. It says he laid his hands upon them and blessed them. It is an inference to assume that there's water present and that he's sprinkling water on their heads. It doesn't say that. Now, sometimes we've gone too far as Baptists in our arguments against infant baptism when we don't listen to what the passage is saying. There's some comfort there that these were parents. They wanted to bring their children to Jesus in some way and have him bless them. And the disciples wanted to prevent it. And Jesus got angry with them and said, let them come. And he did hold them and he did lay hands upon them and he did bless them. That should encourage us to bring our children to Jesus. And the only way we know how today, which is prayer. And bring them to Jesus and have confidence and encouragement that he doesn't think there should be something to hinder you from doing that. You should bring them to Jesus. You should bring them to him in prayer and have expectation that he is receiving of them and blessing them. But that has nothing to do with baptism. This is not a church ceremony that he was instituting here. This is not infant dedication. A lot of times Baptist churches do infant dedications. That isn't in the Bible either. Now, a lot of times it'll be changed to say, well, really what we're doing is the parents are dedicating themselves and the church is dedicating themselves to pray for this child. Okay, I guess that's okay as long as the parents understand that that's what this is and they're not thinking that because they're bringing the baby up there that that's some special guarantee or somehow upon the child's life. Objection number three. Whole households were baptized in the New Testament, and surely they had infants in them. Answer, yes, whole households were baptized, but it is an assumption to assume that infants were part of them, an assumption not warranted by many of the references to household baptism, where we are specifically told that the entire household believed. And though there are a couple of instances, Lydia comes to mind, and her household was baptized in Acts 16, and there is no reference to everyone believing, then we're left with an option. Do we assume that they didn't believe and they were baptized, even though other household baptisms say that they believed? Do we assume that there's infants? It doesn't appear that she's married. No mention is made of her husband. It's called her house. That's too much of an assumption. Acts 8:12 refers to the following. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, why would he think it was necessary to say and women alike? Because it was necessary and significant to indicate that the women were being part of this. They were part of this ingathering. They were believing too, and they were being baptized too. This is not like circumcision in the Old Testament, where just the boys were circumcised. This has men and women alike. Why doesn't it say men and women and infants alike if infants were also being baptized? Why would that be omitted? The addition of the words and women, but not the words and infants alike, is significant. Finally, are we to really believe that infant baptism was so assumed, so expected, so obvious that you wouldn't even need to mention it explicitly anywhere in the New Testament, that everyone would just infer and get it? Of course we're supposed to do that without any reference to it. That's the way some argue. Some that I went to school with argue that, well, it was just so obvious that they didn't need explicit instruction. Really? Something that important? Something that regular in the life of the church? Having babies is not an uncommon thing in the life of the church. It's a pretty frequent thing, actually. And throughout the church's history for thousands of years, we didn't need any explicit instruction that we're supposed to do that and how to do it. I find that hard to believe. Objection number four. Church history proves that we have always baptized infants. Well, actually, infant baptism is not found in the earliest church history document. This one. This is the earliest church history document, and there's no evidence of it in there. Secondly, the second oldest church history document was called the Didache. Didache means teaching. We talk about didactic methods and that sort of thing, referring to teaching. The Didache was written in the early 2nd century. Its section on baptism reads as follows, quote, "But concerning baptism, thus shall ye baptize, having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in living or running water. But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. And if thou art not able in cold, then in warm. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let him that baptizeth and him that is baptized fast, and any others also who are able, and thou shalt order him that is baptized to fast a day or two before." Now we see lots of things there, lots of curious things that are additions to Scripture. An allowance for sprinkling or pouring if you don't have sufficient running water to baptize by immersion. You have commands to fast prior to baptism. Well, we don't see that in Scripture. But you clearly have an assumption of a believer's baptism, not an infant baptism. You don't tell infants to fast before they baptize. So whatever other things we see accruing here that we think, well, that's not biblical, at the very least from this early church document, if we're going to use church history, and by the way, I don't use church history other than in the pages of the Bible to prove my case, but if we're going to use it, you've got to consider the Didache, the first history document, and it doesn't support infant baptism. It supports adult baptism or believer's baptism. Second point there, discovery of infant baptism early in church history, and it did come quite early. Some will argue as early as the second century or perhaps the third century. Proves it. I would argue that those evidences of infant baptism that early on prove no more than any of the other strange things we see showing up. You cannot prove anything by church history. You prove it by the Bible. You don't interpret the Bible through what people did in church history. You interpret what people did in church history through the Bible. This is the standard. This is the authority. This is what God said to do. If we find 50 years later or 100 years later professing Christians doing something else, we don't say, oh, that must have been what the Bible meant then. No, we say, boy, they got off track quickly, didn't they? And in fact, we even see that in the pages of the Bible itself, that people can get off track rather quickly. Remember the church in Galatia that Paul planted? This wasn't started by some bum of a church planter. This is started by the Apostle Paul. And he has to say to them in chapter 1 of the letter, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you for another gospel. They were going into the Judaism thing, back into the Judaizers and the circumcision crowd teachings. I'm amazed that you're so quickly. He planted the church, and before he's even dead, they're turning away. Same with the Corinthians. He says to them, you know, someone comes and preaches to you another Jesus and another gospel, and you bear it beautifully. Look at all the problems that the Corinthian church had. And that was one that he planted. It doesn't take people long to go astray. The church is in Revelation. What do we see there in chapters 2 through 4? We see things like you've left your first love and you're tolerating that woman Jezebel who commands my bondservants to commit immorality and other such things. That's church history, folks. Evidence shows up rather quickly that people get corrupted, people turn aside, and so forth. Even before the apostles are dead, they're doing it. So finding some practice early in church history is no proof of anything, except that perhaps people go astray rather quickly. Uh, You might want to note that early in church history as well, they had a practice of going into the baptismal waters stark naked. Shall we return to that practice? No, I see people shaking their heads. No. No, thank you, huh? But shall we look to church history and say, well, they did it, therefore we ought to do it? No, of course not. You know, it's not hard to understand why infant baptism would begin to be practiced. It is a logical byproduct of the companion error of baptismal regeneration. That is, if the waters are special, if the waters are so blessed that they have the power to regenerate me, to transform me, to change me, to save me, to wash away my sin, then why not? Right? I mean, if it has that kind of power, why wouldn't you baptize a baby? Those two things go together. They fit hand in glove. Particularly when you think about infant mortality being high and children frequently dying at young ages. And if you have then a belief that creeps in that says, well, it's the water and it's not the blood of Christ that washes away sin. We moved away from that. Now it's the water that washes away sin. The baptismal water, then of course you would baptize the baby. I mean, why not? It'd be the most loving thing to do, right? You would want that sin to be washed away because they might die. In fact, the same belief prompted some people to postpone baptism until their deathbed. Because they thought, well, then I can wash away all my sins at the end of my life and I have a better opportunity of getting into heaven because I've washed it off all the way at the very end. Problem with that is no, people don't always know when they're going to die. My understanding that Constantine, the first so-called Christian emperor, was baptized on his deathbed. Those things occur when people believe in baptismal regeneration, but there is no more evidence in Scripture for baptismal regeneration than there is for infant baptism. It is the blood of Christ that washes away sin on baptism. Why do I say that this has become a disaster? Some would say, there's no consequences to this. This is harmless. Some would say there's great blessings to it. Some will admit that the practice is found nowhere in the New Testament, but that's not such a big deal. There's no harm in continuing it. After all, it gives parents a lot of comfort. It's cute. It's sweet and precious. How could it possibly be so bad? I would be accused then of making a big deal about nothing. And of being just a troublemaker. So why do I think that this is a disaster? Number one, it blurs the distinction between believer and unbeliever. And it conceals the miraculous transformation that occurs by conversion. Of those churches that baptize babies, and I grant that they're the majority and that we're in the minority. I grant that. There are two main reasons for baptizing the baby. One, it regenerates them and removes away original sin. Two, this is the Presbyterian Reformed argument, it places the child in the covenant. That is, it changes the status of the child into what they call covenant children. And I've already dealt with that somewhat, but let me attempt to the regeneration issue. I dealt with that last week. But let's deal with this covenant child idea. Presbyterians have, in effect, created a third category for the human race. No longer is it righteous, wicked, fool, wise, believer, unbeliever, child of the devil, child of God, the way Scripture divides the human race, sheep, goats. Now there's a third category called covenant child, and they're neither here nor there. What are they? They're a covenant child. What does that mean? It takes hours and hours and hours and books and classes at seminary to bring up your average seminary student to a level of tolerable confusion. At which point, when they are pressed for answers on this, usually they get backed into a corner and pull out a card out of the pocket called mystery, which allows them to escape having to be questioned about it any further. It's mystical. You just don't understand. You just don't understand the covenant. At which point I say, you're right. I don't understand what you mean by the covenant. These covenant children are neither saved nor not saved. They are presumed saved unless later they prove not to be. Unless later they prove to be covenant breakers. What is a covenant breaker? It's a person that doesn't stay in church and abandons the whole thing and says, this is hogwash. That's a covenant breaker. They are members of the church at baptism. So the moment they're born, a few days later, maybe eight, whatever, then they're baptized, then they're members of the church. But later they might prove to be false members. They are children of God, but later they might prove to be children of the devil. They are heirs of God, but they might not inherit God in the end. They are the objects of all kinds of blessings that supposedly accrue from the efficacy of baptism, but in such a way that it cannot be discerned how their blessings are any different than your average child in the Baptist church who grows up going to church, being taught by his parents, being catechized, being shown the truth, and yet aren't baptized. What's the difference between the two? Really hard to point out. Usually when you ask, what's the benefit or advantage to this baptism? And then they start listing off things that my children also partake of. So it becomes real difficult to understand exactly what did the baptism do, though. Hard for them to demonstrate. Now consider for a moment how Paul spoke of himself as a circumcised covenant child. Now, if there was somebody who was what you call a covenant child, Paul would be one. He was a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, sat under the feet of Gamaliel, great scribe and teacher. He was a Pharisee, zeal about the law. He was so zealous and serious about this that he would persecute anybody he thought was erring and going off astray, including true Christians. And yet, he describes that period of time as him being utterly blind and lost. In Titus 3:3-7, he says this, and he includes himself. Notice the first person pronoun, we. For we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Same kind of language you get in Ephesians 2:1-7. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but He made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace have been saved. And he includes himself in these rather unflattering descriptions of what he was before he discovered Jesus Christ. And yet he was circumcised and born into the covenant. So being a covenant child, so to speak, if the Presbyterian is correct and circumcision is the pattern up until the new covenant, which is baptism, but the two are pretty much identical, then you would think that the way that people speak about their baptized babies today would be the people that, the same way people were spoken of who were circumcised babies in the old covenant. Paul doesn't speak that way. He doesn't use confusing third category middle ground language that makes you wonder, well, is this person saved or not saved? Are they for him or against him? Are they part of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the devil? No, there's no confusion. They're of the kingdom of the devil. Paul was. He was blind, lost. His zeal was without knowledge. He called himself a blasphemer. That's what he was. Circumcised, good Jew, but a blasphemer. Lost, going to hell. And he was no covenant breaker, as the Presbyterians defined that term. He was no apostate. Philippians 3. He was following all the rules. He hadn't quit going to synagogue. He hadn't just said, forget it, through the whole thing, and left and gone to be a pagan. And yet these are the terms he uses about himself. This third category is an invention. And it's a very unhelpful one because it obscures the difference between being saved, not saved, between being a child of God, a child of the devil. And therefore, it then obscures the glory that is present in transforming a person from this category to this one. The glory that is shown and evident when you take a child of the devil and you make him a child of God. But when you confound those categories by creating a third category, calling a covenant child, at which people scratch their head trying to figure out, is this person, is this baby saved or not saved? Are they righteous or wicked? Are they wise or a fool? Or which camp are they in? You don't know. And therefore, in that situation, that child grows up into a church experience where nothing is expected of him. He's not expected to be saved, to be converted, to be born again, to be transformed, to be transferred from this kingdom to that kingdom. Because we're not sure he might already be. It obscures all of that. Confuses the categories. Instead of singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I'm see. Now I see. That doesn't mean anything anymore for such people. They have to rewrite the song and say something like Inherited Grace, how ordinary the sound that confirmed an heir like me. I've always been saved, and I'm glad I still am. I was never blind and now still see. Is that the way we want to speak of salvation? The second concern, the reason I think this is a disaster, is because it deceives parents about the status of their children, and it deceives the children. The practice of infant baptism can usually does have a profound effect on the evangelization of children because it changes the parents' view and the church's view of the spiritual status of those children. Baptized children are usually not treated as children that need to be saved. Therefore, they're not evangelized. They are not warned about the wrath of God. They're not exhorted to flee from the wrath of God. They're not exhorted to repent of sin, put their faith in Christ alone. Generally speaking, I realize there may be some exceptions to this. They're assumed to be saved. They're treated as though they are safe already from the wrath of God. You cannot expect someone to flee from the wrath of God if they don't think they're under the wrath of God, because you never tell them that they are, because you treat them as though they're saved. Don't expect a person like that to seek God and to seek salvation. They have no motivation. As far as they know, they're already saved. A person will not seek cancer treatment if the doctor whom they go see tells them they're healthy and says, looks good to me. Looks like you've got a clean bill of health here. They're not going to go find an oncologist and go have surgery to remove some imaginary tumor. They will only go if you tell them they have cancer, and they will die if they do not take care of this. Too often, those who have been baptized as babies and grew up in the church are not taught, generally speaking, that they need to be born again. They're taught that that already happened. But Jesus spoke to an adult, Nicodemus, and said to him, you must be born again. That's what he told him. He didn't say, you've been circumcised, therefore you're born again. You were circumcised 8 days old, therefore you're born again. No, he told him, as an adult, you need to be born again. The next goal for those might be catechism, it might be confirmation, but that's not the rebirth either. That isn't a change of heart, that's information. It isn't repentance. Those who are told that they have salvation don't seek salvation. That's just obvious, is it not? We might say, well, God can save people anyway. That's true, he can. He can save people who aren't seeking him. He can save people who think they're saved and they're not, and then show them the light. But the ordinary pattern that we see in the Bible is for people to be told to repent, to be told and warned, you are under the wrath of God, flee from the wrath of God. And then for them to say something like, what must I do to be saved? And then for the preacher to point them to Jesus Christ. That is the ordinary pattern. The fact that God occasionally operates outside of the pattern is not a rule for our conduct. I fear that by infant baptism, millions of people have been deceived and have eventually gone to hell, having been helped into the flames by their ministers, priests, churches, and parents. If you traveled to some foreign country and you wanted to evangelize the people and lead them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, how would you do it? You'd have to learn the language. You'd probably have to learn something of the culture. Then you'd have to be able to either convey the scriptures to them in their language. You'd probably have to start at square one, Genesis, and start working through the Old Testament to some degree, to the creation, to the advent of Jesus Christ into this world. You would have to deal with the law and tell them who God is, the character of God, His holiness. You would have to tell them that God doesn't grade on a curve and that He does not overlook sin. You would have to show them by the law what is required of them as human beings and show them that they have not kept that and not broken it and have broken His law, and that the consequences of that are serious. And then you would be telling them about Jesus Christ, who came as the solution to that problem, who came and lived the law that we broke, earned the righteousness we didn't earn, went to the cross to suffer for sins He didn't commit, but sins we committed, became our sin, suffered the wrath of God in our place, rose again on behalf of all those who would believe in Him, ascended to heaven and intercedes for them now, and now commands all men everywhere to repent and to turn to Him in faith. You certainly wouldn't create some sort of ritual for their infants that would convince them that they were already fine and that that's all they needed. That wouldn't be the way that you would go about it. And it is a tragedy that that has happened in the churches. Thirdly, it destroys the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, ironically. It gives assurance of salvation to those who have no right to it, and undermines assurance in those who do have a right to it. At least one of my seminary professors, who was Presbyterian, believed that Presbyterian children were more able to call God Father than Baptist children. Why is that? It's because they believe that baptism affects adoption. And that's in fact what John Calvin taught. But what does the New Testament say about adoption? First of all, it never says that if you're baptized, you're therefore adopted. But about adoption, it says this in Romans 8:15-17. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, which he's writing to a church. You have not received. Who's the you? You Christians in the church in Rome have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. So according to the New Testament, if I'm adopted, I'm a child of God and an heir of salvation and a co-heir with Christ. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, moving me to relate with God as Father and causing me to cry out to Him, Abba Father, in my prayers. Now, if a baby truly receives the spirit of adoption through baptism, then what do we make of all these godless adults who have been baptized as babies? And there are legion. I really probably don't need to convince anybody of that. That you yourselves know people who have been baptized as babies, even as later children or even as adults, who don't walk in a godly way at all and show no reverence for God and no love for God. What happened to the adoption? What happened to the Spirit of God inside of them? Are they still children of God? Are they still heirs of God? Will they still inherit the kingdom of God someday? Surely we regard Scripture enough to acknowledge that those who live according to the flesh will not inherit the kingdom. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. Walk according to the flesh, live in sin, you will not inherit the kingdom. And yet we have all kinds of people who have been baptized, at least water has been applied to them in some way, and supposedly that brings about their adoption, and yet they're walking around like children of the devil, not children of God. What happened? Were they once children of God and then ceased to be children of God? That sounds like Arminianism to me. And yet this is the view advocated by Calvinists. What happened to perseverance of the saints? The fifth point of Calvinism. Were they a saint or not a saint? If they're a saint, how come they didn't persevere? They're a covenant breaker. Yeah, but what about perseverance of the saints? Sounds like Arminianism to me. What does this do for assurance of salvation? It oftentimes offers assurance to those in reality who do not have the Spirit of God by telling them that they do and that they're adopted because they've been baptized. This is false assurance, and it's deadly to their soul. And conversely, true Christians who were baptized as babies but converted later can have their assurance greatly dampened to the degree that they imbibe the covenant child teaching. Because if their adoption is based on baptism, and then they look over at their friend Joe over here, who's acting like the devil, but he was also baptized, then what assurance do they have that the baptism is going to do anything more for them than it did for him? If he's living like that now and showing no evidence that he's going to inherit the kingdom of God, how do I know that's not going to happen to me? Even though we received the same baptism long ago. And supposedly, the grace of adoption was conveyed at baptism. It destroys assurance and destroys the perseverance of the saints. It fosters antinomianism. Antinomianism is the despising of the law of God. People despise the law of God and they pay no attention to it. And to godly conduct when they are given easy rituals that they think save them and make godly behavior unnecessary. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we're saved by good works or good behavior. We're saved by grace. But the scripture is clear that those who are truly saved keep God's commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. But when we teach people that they're saved by baptism, they feel free to ignore those other things that are the true indicators of whether a person is truly saved. Things like keeping the commandments of God. All they care about is that baptism saves and they've been baptized. It leads to antinomianism. It encourages lawlessness. Next reason would be that infant baptism corrupts the church by enrolling unbelievers in the membership. If you become a member by virtue of infant baptism, in the cases of some churches, then the church is constantly receiving an influx of unbelieving members who then grow up in the church, and as long as they don't do something extremely scandalous, vote, depending upon the polity of the church and how the government of the church is run. So they are deceived from the outset to thinking they're saved because they're baptized. Even if a church started out with a membership of true believers, they will most likely be replaced in one generation by an unbelieving, thoroughly unconverted membership. Normally, there's a lot more births in a church than there are conversions. In some churches, you don't even look for conversions. But ordinarily, people have more babies than they have people coming to faith from the outside coming in. And so if you have this wrong view that they're members by virtue of baptism, then you are ensuring and guaranteeing that before very long, the entire membership is going to be populated with unconverted people who have no idea what salvation really means. It makes a mockery of the Lord's Supper when baptized children become old enough to take communion and are encouraged to do so because they're covenant children or because they're already saved, even though they're not. It makes a mockery of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, which we're going to take this morning, was instituted by Christ for true believers, those who have truly experienced this, to celebrate and remember what Christ has done for them and in them. That's what this supper is for. It's awfully difficult to take the bread and the cup in reverent remembrance of Christ and what he did for you in saving you if you haven't been saved if you have not been born again. Because you don't know what it means to be born again. What it means to be changed and transformed. To have been lost and now I'm found. To be blind and now I see. And that transition never occurred in your life because you were deceived from infancy that such things are unnecessary or foreign, or that whatever this salvation thing is that the guy keeps talking about, I got that at baptism. But since then, there's been no experiential transformation, seeing the light and being changed by the Holy Spirit coming into you who wasn't in you before. And so you have people taking the Lord's Supper and they don't know what this is about. They don't know what it means. They can't possibly, because the church deceives them. And basically, essentially teaches them that such things are a myth. These changes, this being born again talk and all that stuff, that's just a myth. None of the Christians I know have experienced anything like that. Yeah, I know. Believe me, it's quite possible for the entire church to be deceived. For most churches in a town to be deceived. For every church in town to be deceived. For every church in a given town to be filled with unbelievers. Who have a completely deceived and misguided notion of what it means to be a Christian. Infant baptism brings reproach on Christ by guaranteeing unbelievers will represent Him on earth. If those who are baptized as babies are called Christians, made to be church members, given the Lord's Supper, and yet in reality they're still children of wrath, Ephesians 2, dead in sin, still corrupt in their thinking, still enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, still spending their lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another, then what will rank pagans and people of other religions say about Christians? They'll say it's a joke. Look at them. They're pathetic. They don't practice what they preach. They're hypocrites. What's the number one reason people say they won't come to church? Because it's full of hypocrites. And they're right. And the reason they're right is because of this. Because the church too often has utterly given up the gospel and the idea of what it means to be a Christian. And instead made it very easy, and all you've got to do is pass through some ritual like infant baptism, and now you're a Christian. But you're not changed. The law has not been written on your heart. The Holy Spirit is not in you, guiding you, leading you, directing you. And so, yeah, you live just like the culture and you're just as immoral as they are. Only you are a Christian. And they see that. And they see that it's a joke and a charade. And they mock. And God's name and Christ's name is reproached because of this. Infant baptism provides occasion for the promises of God to be mocked. When I was attending a Presbyterian church for a few years, what would happen is they would bring the baby up. They would sprinkle water on the baby. It was very sweet, very touching. The parents were very moved. The church was very moved. The pastor would walk up and down the aisle with the baby in their hand. And he would use the child's name and say, child of the promises, heir of the covenant, and all kinds of glorious language that I will guarantee you the parents assumed meant salvation. And then they would quote verses in the Bible that speak of baptism and apply that language to the infant. Language like Romans 6, 3-5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So that's applied to the infant. But then as the infant grows up and they live like the devil, it all becomes a big heap of lies. These promises, baptized into His death, raised to newness of life, I don't see it. Because baptism was applied to the wrong person. It was applied to a person who gave no evidence of being changed. Couldn't possibly give evidence of it because they're only 8 or 9 or 10 days old. you can see why this is serious. You know, there's really no worse deception in life than being deceived about the nature of true salvation. There's no worse deception. Somebody lies to you about the stock market, maybe you lose all your money. Maybe you lose your fortune. If someone lies to you about your soul and you believe it, you will go to hell forever. There's nothing more serious than that. As far as the welfare of my soul, there is nothing worse than to be deceived about the question, what must I do to be saved? To be made mistaken on that is eternal damnation. When the people came to be baptized by John, they would ask, what should we do? Luke 3, he would point out the error of their ways and tell them to repent and quit doing those things. We should quit baptizing babies. I don't know if anybody's listening or going to listen to this or not, but we're certainly not going to have any unity ever in the body of Christ on this issue until those who baptize babies quit doing it. Because until I find it in the pages of Scripture, I'm not going to start doing it. And others who share that same conviction, we're not going to start doing something we don't see in the Bible. And I don't care if the church, in church history, they did it. They did a lot of weird things. And believed a lot of weird things. Instead of baptizing our babies, we need to do harder work. We need to teach them the Scriptures. We need to teach them the law. We need to teach them about sin and how awful it is. We need to teach them about Christ and how sufficient He is to save them. We need to bring them to Him in prayer repeatedly and persist. Urge them to repent. Urge them to pray for their own salvation and avoid anything that suggests to them they are before there's any evidence that they are. Tell them to pray for salvation, but not then turn right around and tell them that that prayer they just offered is some magic formula that guarantees it. You know, that's like our Protestant version of instant salvation. What the Bible presents is much more laborious and time-consuming and difficult. Praying continually, persevering in it, pleading with God for their souls, not confirming them in salvation until the Holy Spirit testifies with their spirit that they're indeed children of God and are demonstrating the work of grace by bearing fruit in accordance with repentance. So, those who have been baptized should not trust in that. None of us should trust in our baptism. The question is, do you now believe in Him alone, Christ Jesus alone, for your salvation? Are you repentant? Not like, did I repent once? Are you repentant? Do you show hostility towards sin? When you sin, does it bother you? Do you confess it before God? Ask forgiveness for it. Do you seek grace to turn away from it? Are you, generally speaking, is it evident that you have a war with sin? Not is sin gone from your life. Not are you perfect. No, that's not going to happen in this life. Are you at war with it? Then you are, it's called a repentant person. That's the question for you. Not, did I go through this ritual back when? That doesn't matter if you're not now a repentant person. Are you repentant? Examine yourselves, as Paul said, see whether you are in the faith. Don't trust in baptism, trust in Jesus Christ. Water will not wash away your sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can. And only Jesus can apply that blood. It's not in a fountain somewhere. We have to receive the blood of Christ by faith. Look to Him, not baptism. Let's pray. Father, streamline and consolidate our trust so that we don't trust in a whole bunch of things, but in one, in Jesus Christ, in His work on the cross. Help us, Lord, as we examine ourselves. Help us to believe in Him and His work as sufficient. Lord, forgive us for all the things that we've done, the inventions that we've made to make ourselves feel better, to make us feel better about our children, to provide for ourselves an easy way to get to heaven. When You declared to the rich young ruler that it is impossible with men. Salvation is impossible with men. It's not easy at all. Our evangelists have lied to us for generations. They've said it's easy, it's simple, just follow these steps. And Jesus says it's impossible with men. Yet He also said it's all things are possible with God. You can do what we cannot. We cannot save ourselves, but You can save us. And I pray for Your saving mercies to be given to each one of us here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.